It's never easy to be in a place where no one knows your name. But few of us know this as much as John Doe, number 24. His story, as recorded by the Associated Press, reads like this. Unknown since 1945, John Doe takes his secret to the grave, Jacksonville, Illinois. The mystery of John Doe, number 24, outlived him. There were few clues when he was found, wandering the streets of Jacksonville in 1945, a deaf, blind teenager. Since he was unable to speak and his relatives could not be found, he was placed in an institution. He became John Doe number 24 because he was the 24th unidentified man in the state's mental health system. Officials believe he was 64 when he died of a stroke at the Sharon Oaks nursing home in Peoria. John Doe's caretakers believe diabetes made him lose his sight, and records indicate he was severely retarded. But workers remember a proud man, more intelligent than the standard test showed. They remember the tantalizing hits to his identity, the way he would scrawl Lewis, and his pantomimed wild accounts of foot-stomping jazz bars and circus parades. It was so obvious from what he pantomimed that he had quite a life at one time, said Kim Cornwell, a caseworker. Like my grandfather, he could probably tell funny stories. We just couldn't reach out enough to get them. He had a straw hat he loved to wear, and he took a backpack with his collection of rings, glasses, and silverware with him everywhere. At Christmas parties, he danced to vibrations from the music. Last Christmas, the staff bought him a harmonica. At a brief graveside service last Wednesday in Jacksonville, a woman asked if anyone had any words to say. No one did. Somewhere in the darkness of John Doe number 24, there was a story. There was a name. There were memories of a mother who held him, a father who carried him. Behind those sightless eyes were eyes that could see the past, and all we can do is wonder. What did they see? A kid with a cane pole on a muddy river? A wide-eyed youngster eating popcorn at a circus? A jazz band in New Orleans? No one will ever know. No one will know because he could never tell. He couldn't even speak his name. And on the day he died, no one had words to say. What do you say when you bury a life? No one knew. It's easy to say this, but I wish I'd been there. I would have opened the Bible to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John and read verse 3. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. It's not true that no one knew this man's name. God did, and God does. And it's wrong to say that this man never heard his name. Who knows how many times God spoke it to him through the years, in the silence, through the dark. When we thought he couldn't hear, who is to say he wasn't hearing the only voice that matters? The Good Shepherd knows each sheep by his name. He's not a cowboy, and we aren't cattle. He doesn't brand us, and we're not on the way to the market. He guides, feeds, and anoints, and word has it that he won't quit until we reach the homeland. That's the story of someone with no name. We should all be glad that each of us have our name. Names in the Old Testament times and Hebrew names had special meanings. For instance, Jacob meant grabber because he had hold of his brother's heel at birth. Then his name was changed to Israel because he struggled with God and man and overcame. Jesus has the meaning Savior, and Emmanuel means God with us. When I was born, I was named after a doctor and a preacher. I'm not a veterinary doctor, but I take care of livestock and administer treatments and practices to keep them healthy. I may not be a Lee Carter Maynard, but I'm here today because I would like to share God's word with you. What is not listed on our birth certificate is how God was involved in our birth. God has made each of us. We are each made different and unique. Psalms 139:13-16 tells us about God's hand in making each of us. And I'd like to read that. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knew us before we were born. He had a hand in forming us before we were born, and He knows every one of our days. Each of us has DNA that is unique to only us. We are the only one with that DNA makeup. Paul Brand writes about the complexities of each person's DNA and how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. Paul Brand was a physician and surgeon, and he spent 18 years of research on leprosy in India. He has a strong Christian faith that's permeated his life and his thoughts. And I'd like to read what he wrote. What moves cells to work together? What ushers in the higher specialized functions of movement, sight, and consciousness through the coordination of 100 trillion cells? The secret to membership lies locked away inside each cell nucleus, chemically coiled in a strand of DNA. Once the egg and sperm share their inheritance, the DNA chemical ladder splits down the center of every gene, much as the teeth of a zipper pull apart. DNA reforms itself each time the cell divides. 2, 4, 8, 16, 32 cells, each with identical DNA. Along the way, cells specialize, but each carries the entire instruction book of 100,000 genes. DNA is estimated to contain instructions that, if written out, would fill 1,600-page books. A nerve cell may operate according to instructions from volume 4, and a kidney cell from volume 25, but both carry the whole compendium. The DNA is so narrow and compacted that all the genes in all my body's cells would fit into an ice cube. Yet if the DNA were unwound and joined together end to end, the strand could stretch from the earth to the sun and back more than 400 times. It provides each cell's sealed credential of membership in the body. Every cell possesses a genetic code so complete that the entire body could be reassembled from the information in any one of the body's cells. The designer of DNA went on to challenge the human race to a new and higher purpose, membership in his own body. And that membership begins with a stuff exchange, analogous to an infusion of DNA for each new cell in the body. The community, called Christ's body, differs from every other human group. Unlike a social or political body, membership in it entails something as radical as a new coded imprint inside each cell. In reality, I become genetically like Christ himself because I belong to his body. The more I ponder the implications of this analogy, the more it illuminates for me a spiritual truth which the Bible states often, but in puzzling terms. Do you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, Paul wrote. And I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus. From 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and John. I can only fathom the concept of being visited by the living Christ by considering its parallel in the physical world. The mystery of life in which DNA passes on an infallible identity to each new cell. Christ has infused us with spiritual life that is just as real as natural life. I may sometimes doubt my new identity or perhaps feel like my old self, but the Bible statements are unequivocal. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, said Jesus, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. John chapter 3. The difference between a person joined to Christ and one not joined to him is as striking as the difference between a dead tissue and my organic body. DNA has organized chemicals and minerals to form a living, growing body, all of whose parts possess its unique corporate identity. In a parallel way, God uses the materials and genes of natural man, splitting them apart and recombining them with his own spiritual life. Jesus made the interchange possible. The virgin birth assumes that his DNA was fully God and fully human, joined in one. And now, through union with him, I can carry within me the literal presence of God. This unfathomable idea of an actual identity exchange is implicit in conversion. Jesus described the process in terms his hearers could understand. To Nicodemus, he called it being born again or born from above, indicating that spiritual life requires an identity change as drastic as a person's first entrance into the world. As a result of this stuff exchange, we carry within us not just the image of, or the philosophy of, or faith in, but the actual substance of God. One staggering consequence credits us with the spiritual genes of Christ. As we stand before God, we are judged on the basis of Christ's perfection, not our unworthiness. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians. Elsewhere, Paul underscored, your life is now hidden with Christ in God, from Colossians. And we are in him, and he is in us. Just as the complete identity code of my body inheres in each individual cell, so also the reality of God permeates every cell in his body, linking us members with a true organic bond. I sense that bond when I meet strangers in India or Africa or California who share my loyalty to the head. Instantly, we become brothers and sisters, fellow cells in Christ's body. I share the ecstasy of community in a universal body that includes every man and woman in whom God resides. So we can see how complex we are made, and only God could be the one who makes us that way. God knew us before we were born. Jeremiah writes about this in his first chapter. I'd like to read a commentary from R.E. Clements on that. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, verses 4 and 5, it reads, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." With such words from God to him, Jeremiah sensed that he could not be and never could have been other than a prophet to declare God's word to his entire nation. At the same time, he was to be a messenger to those other nations who also found themselves caught up in the web of events which had their origin in the impress of Babylonian imperialism upon the coastlands of Eastern Mediterranean. In a practical and relevant fashion, Jeremiah's birth among the priests of Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin was to prove to be a significant aspect of this divine foreordaining to such a task. Just as God knew Jeremiah before he was born and had plans for him, so he knew us before we were born and had plans for us. God knew us before we were created in our mother's womb. And when he created us in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God created each of us to be like him, not in physical appearance, but in our personal characteristics and matters of the heart. We are to reflect God's image in how we treat others around us. Paul gives us some insight into that image as he instructs the church at Colossae as to the type of people they should be. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, he writes, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." We can use these verses as a guide for our lives so we can reflect God's image to those people around us we encounter every day. We are never going to be able to portray all of these traits all of the time because we are human and we still fail. Some will be better at one trait than another. But as we grow in our relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit will help us to improve on our areas of weakness. Just remember that God made each of us unique and a little bit different. Since God has created each of us in His image, He wants us to be His children. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-7, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." God chose us to be His children before the world was created, but sin entered into the world and became an obstacle for that to happen. The only way we can now become His children is by accepting His free gift of grace and accepting adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 4-7, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." God loved us so much that He does not want us to be separated from Him. That is what sin does, separates us from God. So He set in place His plan to allow us to be adopted into His family. God was willing to sacrifice His Son, Jesus, on the cross so that we could have the opportunity to be His adopted children. I'd like to read something that Max Licato wrote about adoption. It's entitled, "God's Mission." When we come to Christ, God not only forgives us, He also adopts us. Through a dramatic series of events, we go from condemned orphans with no hope to be adopted children with no fear. Here's how it happens. When you come before the judgment seat of God, full of rebellion and mistakes, because of His justice, He cannot dismiss your sin. But because of His love, He cannot dismiss you. So in an act which stunned the heavens, He punished Himself on the cross for your sins. God's justice and love are equally honored, and you, God's creation, are forgiven. But the story doesn't end with God's forgiveness. It would be enough if God just cleansed your name, but He does more. He gives you His name. It would be enough if God just sets you free, but He does more. He takes you home. He takes you home to the great house of God. Adoptive parents understand this more than anyone. They know what it means to feel an empty space inside. They know what it means to hunt, to set out on a mission, and take responsibility for a child with a spotted past and dubious future. God has adopted you. God sought you, found you, signed the papers, and took you home. And you thought God adopted you because you were good looking? You thought He needed your money or your wisdom? Sorry. God adopted you simply because He wanted to. You were in His good will and pleasure. knowing full well the trouble you would be and the price he would pay. He signed his name next to yours and changed your name to his and took you home. Your Abba adopted you and became your father. You and I both know that an adoption is not something we earn, it's something we receive. To be adopted into a family is not a feat one achieves, but rather a gift one accepts. The parents are the active ones. Adoption agencies don't train children to recruit parents. They seek parents to adopt children. The parents make the call and fill out the papers and endure the interviews and pay the fee and wait and wait. Can you imagine prospective parents saying, "We'd like to adopt Johnny, but first we want to know a few things. Does he have a house to live in? Does he have money for tuition? Does he have a ride to school every morning and clothes to wear every day? Can he prepare his own meals and mend his own clothes?" No agency would stand for such talk. Its representative would lift her hand and say, "Wait a minute, you don't understand. You don't adopt Johnny because of what he has. You adopt him because of what he needs. He needs a home." The same is true with God. He doesn't adopt us because of what we have. He doesn't give us his name because of our wit or wallet or good attitude. Paul states it twice because he is doubly concerned that we understand that adoption is something we receive, not something we earn. God is no fair-weather father. He's not into this love 'em and leave 'em stuff. I can count on him to be in my corner, no matter how I perform. You can too. Your father will never turn you away. It is right to call him holy. We speak truth when we call him king. But if you want to touch his heart, use the name he loves to hear. Call him father. John 15:16 reads, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." This was Jesus' directive to his disciples. We can have that same directive as adopted children of God. That's because he chose us. We need to bear fruit or share the gospel with those around us. When I was attending college, I had an assignment in English class that I thought was a little bit strange. We were told to write our own obituary. I felt that maybe the teacher wanted us to do this because it was a good way to show if we had proper grammar skills. As I grew older and reflected back on this, I realized there was much more to it than that. We were young adults, many who were out on our own for the first time in our lives. But writing our obituary, we were given the chance to think about who we wanted to be. We were now having to choose the things that would be important to us and impact us for the rest of our lives. We were also given a chance to view how others see us and determine if we are showing them the kind of life we want them to see. As we chose what we wanted our lives to look like, we needed to decide if we wanted to be a child of God. Anne Graham Lotz wrote, "Nowhere in the Bible does it say that everyone on planet Earth is a child of God. But the Bible does say God loves everyone on planet Earth, and we can call God our Father when we come to Him in a personal relationship through faith in His Son. Each one of us has to make that choice on our own. Max Lucado wrote in another one of his books, "To call yourself a child of God is one thing. To be called a child of God by those who watch your life is another thing altogether. If we long to be called a child of God, we need to follow the guidelines that Paul gave the Colossians that I mentioned earlier." Rick Warren wrote in his Purpose-Driven Life books that long before you were conceived by your parents, you were conceived in the mind of God. It is not fate, nor chance, nor luck, nor coincidence that you are breathing at this very moment. You are alive because God wanted to create you. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, it reads, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." This was God's message to the Israelite nation in captivity in Babylon. As a child of God, He also has a plan for us, a future and a hope. He wants us to be in heaven with Him someday. Remember, God chose you. He wants you to choose Him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word that has been written down for us that we can go to and let it guide our lives. We just ask that as people who want to serve You and follow You, that we continue to strive to please You, to do those things that You want us to do, to show others around us that they can also be Your children and have hope of eternal life in heaven. These things we ask in Your Son's name. Amen. Worship team.